Good morning. Great to be with you. It's not one of those awkward stages in life where dad's still active preaching and now got a son that's active preaching and you're kind of stuck in the middle now. You know? It's an odd feeling. It really is. Anyway, I'm not here to talk about that. So, Nehemiah. We're going to talk about Nehemiah today, this morning and this evening. You're all involved in a great work. Right here. This work that you're doing in this local testimony is a great work. It's an important work. It means something to God. It means something to you. It means something to Tavistock. That's a big deal. And you're doing it. And you sometimes wonder, do I have what it takes to do this? Am I doing the right thing? Is it going well? This is really hard. I don't want to do this anymore. And as you look at your own experience of doing work and doing spiritual work and doing hard work, because, you know, everybody talks about doing the Lord's work, and so often they forget about the work part, which is it's hard. It takes energy. It takes effort. It takes perseverance, all of these things. And I've been reading through the histories just recently. And I was really struck by Nehemiah and the work that he did in Jerusalem. I just wanted to talk to you today about that and maybe make some application as we go through it. So we'll just read very briefly at the beginning of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as it was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So, I don't lose hope in this, but we have to go back 1,000 years to start this story, to make it all kind of hang together and make sense. So, about 1,000 years before this, there had been famine in Israel, and God had moved Joseph down to Egypt, and Joseph eventually brings his father and his family down. So about 70 people go leave Israel, what is Israel today, and come down into Egypt. 70 people, and they're there for 400 years. In that 400 years, they become a nation. They go from about 70 people to about 2 million people, which is really significant. It's huge. And they become, you know, the economic engine, the free labor, if you will, for Egypt by the end of that 400 years. And finally, God redeems them. And he brings them out. And he brings them through the wilderness, through the Red Sea. Brings them finally, after 40-odd years, into what we know as Israel today. On the way there, they stop at Mount Sinai. And God says, now you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and this is how it's going to work. Here are some things that I'm not going to put up with. Here are some things that you're going to have to obey if you're going to be known as my people and I'm going to be known as your God. I'm not going to go through them all, but there's a few that are significant for this one. The first one is, you will have no other gods before me. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. No gods before me. You'll have no graven images. And the third one is, and you'll remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So that's the first three commandments. It's really significant when you come to this story. You go forward 400 years, 400 odd years, 490 years to be precise. And Nebuchadnezzar comes down, and this is a very condensed history. The 10 northern tribes have already been taken away to Assyria. They're gone forever. You never hear of them again. They're just dissipated and gone. Judah and Benjamin remain, and Nebuchadnezzar comes down and besieges Jerusalem, destroys it, pulls down the walls, pulls down the takes all the implements from the temple, all of the vessels, the golden vessels, the silver, all of the valuable things in the temple, takes them, puts them in his treasure house in Babylon, who he doesn't kill, it says he took away to Babylon. Why did that happen? Why does God bring people at great effort, by the way? It wasn't that God just said, okay, you need to go from there, you need to go to there. Off you go. God, first of all, has to create conditions whereby Egypt is brought to its knees. Egypt is glad to see Israel go instead of reluctantly letting them go. And also create conditions that make it impossible for Israel to actually go back. So that's done. Then you have to take them through the Red Sea, and off three go. And you imagine that would stick in your mind for a while. And then you have to survive 40 years wandering in the wilderness because you don't think God's idea was actually that good an idea after all. They get to the boundary and they say, oh, there's giants in there. We're not going in. We don't think, God can take us through the Red Sea, sure, but there's guys. So we're not going in. So they wander for 40 years until that generation dies off and a new generation goes in. That's a huge effort. It says while they were in the wilderness, God looked after them. Their clothes didn't wear out. Their shoes didn't wear out. Imagine wearing the same shoes for 40 years. It's awful. Anyway, it's an aesthetic thing more than a functional thing. And they're brought into the land. Now, that's a big deal. That's a lot of effort and energy that God's expended to do that. Why, 400 and almost 500 years later, did he say, okay, you're all out again? You have to go. And it comes back to the three commandments that we read. You shall have no other gods before me. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. And there's another important piece about the Sabbath. And this is really important, isn't it? Because it puts this whole exile in its context. There's two Sabbaths, two kinds of Sabbaths that are mentioned in Scripture. The first one is remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. So they were expected, the Israelites were expected to keep Saturday as a free day. They weren't to do any work. They weren't even supposed to walk too far. There was a whole system around it. That was a Sabbath day. You have to do that once every 7 days. There's also a Sabbath year. And so once every 7 years, there was an instruction, and you read about this in Exodus 25, also Leviticus 25. You weren't to plant. You weren't to harvest. You weren't to prune anything. If anything grew up just because it grew, even though you didn't plant it, you weren't to harvest it. The land was to have a rest for a year. And everybody thought that was a great idea until the end of year six. And we'll obey everything God says. What do you mean we're not going to plant next year? Okay, we can survive a day, Sabbath day, that's fine. We'll have a little bit of extra put aside on Friday, and that'll get us through Saturday. But getting through a year, we don't see how that'll work. So we're not going to do that bit. And the land didn't get its Sabbath. The land didn't get its rest. And practically speaking, you can understand the mentality, right? If somebody said, okay, next year, 2018, farmers aren't going to plant. Okay? And anything that does grow, you're not going to harvest. The full year. Okay. And you can't shop online. Okay? And you can't drive to, I don't know what you have up here supermarket wise. You certainly can't go to Costco. And you're going to survive by God's provision somehow. And they said, no, we don't think that'll work. Don't see it. And so, for the 490 years, they just go merrily on their way planting. And harvesting. Every 7 years, it was like the year before. It didn't bother them. It didn't worry them. And then God finally says, you know how I said I wanted Am I allowed to have a Sabbath? And you read this at the end of 2 Chronicles. One of the reasons that Nebuchadnezzar comes down and he's judging, and this is important, he's judging, God is using Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel, to discipline them. And it says, this is the description of what they did, what Nebuchadnezzar did. It said, they burned the house of God, broke down the walls of Jerusalem, and burned all its palaces with fire and destroyed all its precious vessels. He took into exile in Babylon all those who had escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the establishment of the kingdom of Persia. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. The reason they were taken out of the land is because they refused to do what God asked them to do in the land, which was trust him. And very simply, also give the land rest. Rest is actually a big deal to God. It's built in. It was built into his relationship with Israel that they would rest once a week and that they would rest once every 7 years. We are told, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest is important. They were in the land 490 years. They didn't let it rest. So God says it's going to get its rest all at once. 490 divided by 7, you get 70. 70 years, they're gone. That God's purpose for that land will be realized. The land will get its rest. And off they go. They're there for 70 years. And actually, you come to Ezra. And Ezra, the book of Ezra, we read about Zerubbabel coming. I have trouble saying the book thing. So I'll make it, you'll hear it. But, so Zerubbabel has this burden, and he goes back to Jerusalem. Right. And he goes back under Cyrus. So Cyrus is like this progressive king. Sorry, it's getting really warm up here. Cyrus is this really progressive king. He's not like the other guys. He's a kinder, gentler king. Kind of the Justin of his day, I suppose. And he decides that rather than keeping all these people stuck in Babylon and in Persia, he's going to open the doors and they can go if they wish. And Zerubbabel, he leads people back. Now, what's really interesting, there's a list of all the people who go back. And it's fairly detailed. I like the way this is done. So there's actually 42,360 people go back, plus 7,333 servants. There are, I like this, 200 male and female singers, because, you know, you need singers. 49,897 people go back. And 736 horses, 245 mules, 345 camels, 6,720 donkeys. Why so few? There's a lot of donkeys, but why so few? You've had a whole nation taken away. Right? Two full tribes, the largest tribe and one of the smaller ones. And they've been in the land for 70 years. Why so few come back? Because you've got to think, that if everybody that was in exile who was Jewish came back, the work would have been a lot easier if everybody had come back. And Israel's enemies would have thought twice about dealing with over half a million people instead of 40,000. They're weakened by that. Anybody here an immigrant? Seriously, guys? It's two immigrants. One immigrant down here and one over here. And I'm one. Really? You guys are all from here? Well, three. Okay. But you guys are... I'll just be quiet. So I've been in Canada 45 years now. I'm Scottish. And in the 45 years that I've been here, I've got three children, Mike and Julia and Colin, sorry. And two of them, the oldest two, have had two children. Okay, so that's after 45 years. I was 12 when I came here. So, another 20 years on, so that's 55. It's highly likely that one of the grandkids will have kids. Yeah. By the time you get to 70 years, the great-grandchildren, my great-grandchildren would be around 12, 13, if it kind of stays the same pattern. Right? 70 years after I left Scotland, my great-grandchildren would be about 12 or 13, and my grandchildren will be late 20s, early 30s. How connected do you think the field of Scotland? How much do you think they care about Scottish politics? How much do you think they care that there's castles in ruin? The tragedy of it all. How upset do you think they're going to be about Scottish independence? If it ever occupies a synapse at all. Not very connected. There's no reason to be. They're here. I'm here. Their parents are here. You know, their parents' parents are here. Everybody's here. So you don't really feel that much connection back, right? Well, this is 70 years these people have been here. The people that were exiled are probably dead. Most of the people that went down or up to Babylon from Israel are gone. And you've now got sort of second, third, even fourth generation of the people who have left now in Babylon. And the thing is, they don't get it. They don't know why they're there. This is God's discipline. This is God's judgment on them. But they're quite happy there. And they've got jobs, and they've got families. They've got stuff to do. It's a nice place. It's a very developed society. And really, you want me to leave this, and you want me to go where? And do what? You want me to go and build walls? I don't think so. Well, why would I want to go back there? And you learn, to me, that this is really instructive. I find this as I get older. But passing things on. It was clear, or it seems to be clear, that the people who left or were taken into exile, their hearts weren't actually for God to begin with. They were idolaters. They didn't care about the Sabbath. They actually didn't care that much about God. And they're taken away. And Babylon seems nice. And they just got comfortable and they felt at home there. And they never were told or they chose to forget that this was God's judgment. It wasn't supposed to be this way. And when they're allowed to go back, they don't see the point. Only a very small number see the point in going back. And I wonder what are we passing on to people? What are we passing on to our children? What are we passing on to a generation? Are we passing on things that are important? Are we reinforcing things that are important? Are we talking about things that are important with them? Or do we just kind of go merrily on our way and every once in a while, once a week or twice a week you come here? To what extent are we investing in and to what extent are we building in the future? Not of an assembly in particular, but of God's work, of God's testimony, of God's work in this world. And the other piece for me is, to what extent are we reminding, and I feel condemned by this, and I'll be honest with you, to what extent are we reminding people that they don't actually belong here? They don't actually belong here. I imagine most of you, you're busy. You know, you're busy people. You've got jobs. You're working somewhere, doing something. Everybody seems to be busy all the time. It's fine. Nothing wrong with being busy. Well, there is, but I'm not going to talk about that today. But you know, you're busy and you've got all this stuff going on, and you actually feel like you belong, right? Feel like you belong. You feel connected. You feel part of something. You feel that I'm making a contribution. I'm doing good things. I'm making a difference. I'm doing all these great things. And how often do we stand back and say, but I don't belong here? I don't belong here. And do we pass that on to our children? You don't belong here. You're here. But you don't belong here. Now, these people in Babylon, they didn't seem to pass that on to their kids. And their kids certainly didn't pass it on to their kids. We don't belong here. We belong in Israel. Well, you don't belong here. You belong in heaven, but you're here right now. And sometimes it's easy to forget that. Because it's just really, really comfortable. Right? I like my job. I mean, I work in Toronto. It's a very high-level description of what I do. You know, I'm a civil servant. I'm a director or something. It doesn't matter what. And I love it. I really enjoy my job. I like it. Most of my waking hours are spent doing my job. Right? So it would be awful if I hated it. I don't know about you. What do you do? You're probably spending a lot of your waking hours doing it. Do you like it? Do you enjoy it? Think, yeah. Or you hate it. I can't stand it. I can't believe it. I have to do this every day. I have to get up in the morning. There's all sorts of attitudes about the work that God's given into their hands. But the thing is, that kind of defines me. Right? I'm close to retirement. This is a little non sequitur. Cheryl's looking at me going, come on. She doesn't even have to say it anymore. I can just tell. If I can retire next year, and it's one of these weird things, right? What are you going to be when you retire? Because I'm not a director anymore. Nobody will listen to me anymore. Do what I say. Right. And so much of my sense of myself is tied up in that. I don't know how it is with you. And then you have to reimagine yourself. What am I going to be when that change happens? And it tells me that I've actually got something wrong. If that's how I define myself, if that's how I think about myself. I mean, it's inevitable, right? If you're spending, 10, 12 hours a day doing something, it's going to shape you and define you. But these people had been shaped by Babylon. And they were comfortable there. Well, I've been shaped by, I suppose, shaped by Toronto. Shaped by, the government, and shaped by a lot of things. And I wonder if that influence has shaped me more than it should have. In actual fact, at the core, what I am is a child of God. That is probably the highest point of alignment for my life. And probably, definitionally, the most important thing, or the most important way of describing myself. Because that's the one that will persist eternally, not what I do, which won't persist past next year. And these people had been shaped by this. Anyway, they all come back, the 49,000 of them. And they start to build the temple. And if you can think of the difference between Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra is really about establishing worship, Nehemiah is about establishing testimony, if you think about it that way. Ezra goes, Zerubbabel goes back, and the first thing he does is he builds the temple. So they start to build the temple. They want to establish worship. Before they do anything else, before they think about defense, before they think about demarcation and boundaries, they think about worship. And so they build the temple. There's a bit of a break, there's about a 16-year break between the time they start and the time they finish because of discouragement and opposition. Haggai comes in and tells them, come on guys, get back to work. And back to work they go. And they finish the temple 23 years after they go back. So 23 years. And then there's a break, 57 years. Then Ezra goes down. So you've got Zerubbabel going back, builds the temple. 57 years later, after the temple is established, Ezra goes down, the priest, and he opens the law, opens the word of God to the people. 13 years after that is when Nehemiah goes down. And it's really interesting, the diminishing kind of exodus from Babylon. Almost 50,000 people go back with Zerubbabel. When 57 years later, Ezra goes back, you get 1,378 people go back. So you go from two to two. And when Nehemiah goes back, it says it's just the officials that go back with them. Nobody else goes back. Everybody that's going to go back to the work has gone. Right? They're all there. And that's really interesting, isn't it? Okay, you can imagine all the people going, if they were thinking about it at all, well, you know, I don't know. It's a lot of work. I don't know if I can do that work. Here's some money. Right? Because they were given money to do so. And we'll pray for you. So just as long as I don't actually have to go. You know. And you get these fewer and fewer people feel the burden of the Lord's work in Israel after time. But people have gone back. And as you read through Nehemiah, you see the building of the walls. And I think about the walls as building a testimony. The temple's about the worship. The walls are about testimony. We are here. This is us. This is God's place. These are the lines that demark God's place. This is God's testimony in that land. So they're essentially building a testimony in Israel. And you come to chapter 3, and you know, after Nehemiah has gone back, and after he's inspected all the walls, and he's got a sense of all the work that has to be done, they just go on with it. He says, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will arise and build. This is speaking to the enemies, but you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. And then it says, and then chapter 3 is just a list of the people that did the work and what they did. Now, I'm with my mom on this one. When you come to a list in Scripture, I don't know what your reading patterns are like. I come to a list and it's kind of, and those guys, and then you get on to the next interesting bit. Right? Which is probably, there's probably something wrong with that, but I don't know what it is. But when you read down through chapter 3, it's a list of people and it's saying so-and-so did this and they built the wall from here to here. And then so-and-so did the next bit he did from here to here. And you get a sense of everything that's going on and who was actually involved in the work. And then there's these little interesting snippets that are thrown in and that kind of make you slow down. And as you're reading through chapter 3, you're reading down about all the people that did the things. And you come to chapter verse 4, near the end. Meshullam, the son of Bechariah, son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired. But their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. That's the first one that kind of went, oh, really? So it's an interesting way it's phrased. Would not stoop to serve their Lord. I mean, you can make the case if he's their Lord, then they do what he said. So maybe he's not their Lord. They wouldn't stoop to it. This was beneath them. This was manual labor, right? So the walls have been broken down for over 100 years by this point. So it's not just rubble, okay? It's old rubble, okay? So it's infested with rats and vermin and animals. It's overgrown with weeds. It's difficult, hard work. First of all, you have to get all of the broken stuff out and sorted and collected and cleaned off and ready to build again. Then you actually have to start building. So it's heavy, hard, dirty work. And it was beneath them. We're better than this. We're the leaders. We'll tell you what to do. We'll tell you where to do it. We're quite happy to do that. We're sure it will go well. Try and be safe. Off you go. But that's not what we do. This is beneath us. And I don't know. Do you ever think something's beneath you? Do you ever find that that's not what I do? You might not say it's beneath you. You might say it's not my gift. Right? I don't feel led to do that. I don't want to, I don't want to stop someone else's ministry. I don't want to take it away from them. Which is usually my justification for, I'm not doing that. I'm just not going to do it because it's not my gift. And you people are so much better at it. But in actual fact, it's just beneath me. Right? I don't do that. In actual fact, most people are actually quite happy when I don't because I'm actually not very good when I do it. But that's another issue altogether. They wouldn't stoop to serve their Lord. It wasn't about what they could or couldn't do. It was about the attitude that they had. That the work that God wants me to do, I'm better than that. And I wonder if sometimes we get in, we cherry pick the work. We cherry pick the work. You've got work here. I don't know your assembly at all. You've got work here. You've got work here that's physical work. Somebody has to clean the place. Somebody has to do the toilet. Somebody has to vacuum. I'll tell you this. Vacuuming is not a spiritual gift. Cleaning the toilets is not a spiritual gift. I wish it was and I didn't have it. Do you ever find it works beneath you? These people, they wouldn't get involved in the work. And all it meant was, you had a fairly small workforce. All it meant was more people had to do more work because they refused to do it. Okay, that's the same in an assembly. It's the same anywhere. If people won't engage, if people won't get involved, if they won't pick up their tools, if they won't exercise their arms, somebody else is going to have to do it. Okay. As you look around your assembly, you know who the workers are, right? And I mean, if your assembly's like ours, it doesn't matter how big. If you've got 30 people on an assembly, you get 25 people who are just workers. And if you've got an assembly of 200, you get like 25 people who are real workers. And that tends to be the way it goes. And all it means is that 25 people are just exhausting themselves. They're doing all the heavy lifting. And sometimes we're just going, I don't do that. That's beneath me. As you move down, Jehoiada, son of, we'll move down, verse 8, we had a list of people. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers repaired. And they, who invited perfumers to the job site? Like, really? Please. First of all, why did the perfumers even come back? The place is in ruins, it's in rubble, and somebody's going, oh, but it would smell so much better if I was there. Really? No, that's a little glib. In actual fact, they had a role. The perfumers, apart from anything they did secularly, they actually did the anointing oil and incense in the temple. So they actually had a temple function. Actually, had work to do in the temple. I don't imagine, and I could be wrong on this, but I don't imagine they were great at construction. Okay, they knew how to make oil, mix oils well. They knew how to, make incense well and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, but they show up at the job site. You ever have somebody show up at the job site, and they don't know what they're doing. Right? So that's usually me. And I don't say that just for sympathy because I don't care. I'm just actually not very good at stuff. And so you show up and you're always going, how do you do that? Am I doing this right? Can you come and look at this? Is this right? And you're like twice as slow as anybody else. And everybody's going, It'd be better if you did stay home, you know. But they showed up. They showed up. It would have been easy for these people to say, I actually serve in the temple. I have a sacred duty in the temple. And I have to serve the Lord through incense and oil. That's what he's given me to do. And I couldn't be distracted from that by doing something like this. And everybody probably went, okay. Or, oh, thank goodness. Yeah, one or the other. But they showed up. And maybe they weren't the greatest at construction. Maybe they were kind of slow. Maybe they did distract other people who were trying to get them up to speed. I guarantee you by the end of it, they were actually pretty good at construction. Even if they weren't at the start. And it says something to me, you know. You ever feel that you don't have what it takes to do what God wants you to do? You ever feel like, yeah, this is too big. I can't do this. This is too hard. And it's not that you don't want to do it. It's just that you don't know how to do it. And you're not really sure and you're kind of underconfident. And maybe, I don't know if I should even get involved in this. Well, here's these perfumers. And I take great comfort in this. It was outside of their normal sphere of work. They had a profession. And this was something completely different from that. And maybe they didn't have the expertise or the skills that others would have. But they were right in there. And they were building. And I look at that and I think about my own work in an assembly, in my assembly. Then you can think about yours and yours. Do we just get involved? Do we just engage? Or you just, I don't have the skill. I don't have the qualification. I don't have the degree. I haven't apprenticed. I haven't done the right things. I don't have the experience. Just get in there. That's what these people did. Just get in there. And start. And yes, you'll feel underconfident. And yes, you might be a bit of a pain. You'll teach others patience. Look at positively. Get in. Get involved. Don't let that stop you. Because it's real easy. It's really easy for me. I mean, I love doing this. Whether you love it or not, again, don't care. I love doing this. And so it'd be easy for me to say, well, I preach, I teach. That's what I do. And I don't do these kinds of things. I don't want to be distracted from that. Just roll up your sleeves and get involved. Next to them, Raphael the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. So there were some rulers that got involved. Next to them, Jedidiah the son of Harumaph repaired, opposite his house. Now, okay, I like this guy in a way. He's kind of annoying too. So he looks out his window one day and says, hey, I don't have a wall out there. I should build a wall. So everybody's like, you've got a whole city with no wall. But he looks out his window and says, I don't have a wall there. So he goes out and he builds a wall in front of his house. I'm done. I'm good. Now, never mind that something has to connect that way and that way to his wall. He's done his bit. He's built his wall. Now, you can't deny that he built a wall. He actually did. And you know, everybody else is out there continuing to build the wall, and he's done, thinking, I should maybe paint it. I don't know, what color do you think would be nice now? Because he's done, right? Like, he's done his bit. And if I would put it this way, some people get involved in a work, but they don't have a sense of vision. They don't actually know why they're involved in the work. They're doing the work because they want to be seen to be doing something, but they don't actually get it. The whole point of building the wall was to defend Jerusalem, to define Jerusalem, not to have something in front of your house. And you do find this, and I find this myself. Sometimes you get involved in work because you've got a personal interest. It benefits you. You do the work because it benefits you. When we had teenagers, Cheryl and I led the youth work. And then when we didn't have teenagers, we didn't lead the youth work. Now, you can say we were too old and tired at that point to do it, which is actually true. But the other part of it is we wanted to have a youth work because we had kids who needed the youth work. So you did youth work. Okay. So is that kind of like building the wall in front of your house? I don't think so. I didn't feel that way at the time, and I'll defend to my death that it wasn't. But if you looked at it from outside of my head, it might look that way. Here was someone who didn't have a vision of the work. It was about the mechanics of just doing something. Everybody was building walls. I should build the wall. I'll build the wall outside of my house, and then I'm good. Because I'll see that, that'll defend me. And everybody else can do their thing. You get people building whole sections between towers, whole sections of wall. And you're thinking, that's a really great wall I just built there. I like it. And he's watching everybody else work now. Everybody else is still building. He's done. I've done my bit. And sometimes we can get that way too, can't we? We don't have the vision for the work. We don't necessarily understand why the work is being done. Or we refuse to do anything other than the bare minimum and to the extent that it will benefit me. And that's easy to happen. I know that. The last one I'll talk about, there's two more I'll talk about, but we'll maybe come back to one of them tonight. verse 12, next to him, Shalom, the son of Halahesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. He and his daughters. This is going to sound dreadful, but okay, who brought the girls to the job site? I know how it sounds. I'd really appreciate it if this didn't go out online. Thank you. That wasn't kind of normal, right? And we're used to a fairly leveled society where there aren't really a lot of boundaries around gender roles in terms of work. Maybe a few, but not many. This was a very different place, very different time. And so this is kind of exceptional. But I think this is important. First of all, this isn't a spiritual work again. This is just work. And this man brings his daughters to the job site. And can they clean rocks? And can they lift rocks? And can they stack rocks? Yes. Can they do it as well as anybody else? Yes. So they should be at the job site. Because it makes it easier for everyone if they're there. And it says to me, you have to be careful about, you know, where you draw boundaries about who can do what. There's some scriptural boundaries around roles and assemblies. We have work parties at our place, right? I don't know if you do here. And people get... everything's fraught, right? And okay, there's the stuff that the guys do, which is the outside stuff, like trimming bushes and, you know, trimming the trees and raking, because, you know, obviously women can't do that. And, you know, the women are inside, like, kitchen stuff and cleaning, because obviously guys are useless at that. They can't do that. Actually, they are. But you know, it's just this odd thing. We break things down that way. And if you challenge it, it's like, what? You know, we have to be careful where we draw the lines and what we get people involved in. All of us are involved in the work. All of us have lifting to do, and all of us can do lifting. And we have to be careful that we don't artificially set boundaries about work that can be done and by whom it can be done. The last one I'll talk about is the Levites. The Levites repaired. You know, if anybody ever had an excuse not to work, it's the Levites. They're the special called out ones by God, specially called for his purposes to offer sacrifices, to represent the people before God. And they're, you know, they could be occupied fully in the temple, but they're at the job site as well. And they're experiencing the same things that the people they're serving are experiencing. And I think there's a real value in that. If they're going to represent people to God, and if they're going to represent God to people, it's really helpful if they understand what the people are going through in that moment. And they're in the middle of it, doing that work. As you look at the work that God's put in front of you, and He's put work in front of us all, what are your attitudes to it? Now, is it possible that we do feel that some of it's beneath us? Do you feel inadequate and underconfident about the work that's been placed in front of you? Do you feel that you don't have the skills or the training for it? I would just say, as these people found out, just start doing it. Start working. Start building the testimony of this assembly. Start building in this community. And you maybe will feel kind of scared, and you maybe will feel a bit inadequate, and you maybe will feel that there are some things that you've been asked to do that are just not really your cup of tea. God's put it in front of you. He's got a name to build here in Tavistock. He's looking for walls to be built here just as he was back then in Jerusalem. And he's chosen you to do it. Will you do it? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we bless and thank you for your goodness to us. We just thank you so much for the patience that you show with us. And Father, we know full well that all of your work could be accomplished without us. As we read, even you know, you don't need us to give testimony to you. The stones themselves would cry out. But you've chosen us to engage in work for you, and we're blessed by that, and thank you. Our Father, we just pray that each of us in the spheres that you've placed us would be engaged in your work, engaged in the building that you wish us to be involved in, building your testimony, building up your church, strengthening it, and shining that light where you place us. And Father, may it be for your glory. And Father, may we be blessed and enjoy the work that you've given into our hands. We just pray this and thank you in our Savior's name. Amen.